Welcome. My name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. Well, once again, we're thankful to have my good friend, Evangelist Paul Swanky, come and open up the Word of God for us. And I'm so thankful for our attendance, for people being here. And I hope that you, again, are making plans to be here tomorrow night. But since you're here, I hope that you're ready for a blessing. I hope that you're able to set everything aside from what happened today or how hot you are and all that other stuff. And let's just look forward to seeing God's Word. And without more preamble, come on, preacher, and open up the Word of God and be an encouragement to us.
God bless you.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you so much, Pastor. God bless you tonight. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel in chapter number 3. Daniel chapter number 3 tonight. And I'd like to begin in verse number 15. And what a wonderful night to be in God's house. And let me just say, along with the preacher, thank you for your faithfulness to the house of God. And my, the singing tonight was just exceptionally good. And just great songs, of course. But just to hear this place fill up with the songs praising our God and the story of Jesus. And I just love the music and the piano, too. What a gorgeous instrument. The preacher gave me a little quick synopsis of the story, and that got some mileage behind it. And you can tell it's the old instruments are the ones that are rich. And what a blessed sound. It fills up this auditorium. It's just a great job and joins with some wonderful singing. And it's exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's everything. I appreciate it so much. You have your Bible to the book of Daniel tonight, chapter number 3. It certainly is a familiar story in the Bible. It all begins with King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the world, who decides that he's going to build an image to his religion, an idol almost 100 feet tall, and it's made of gold. You know, that's quite the stunning thing. And in fact, it is so stunning that it is one of many, many verses in the book of Daniel that the liberal seminary professors don't believe. So they say, well, you know, it couldn't have been made of gold. That'd be a lot of gold. That's the point, you know. And so they say, well, it was gold plated, or it was this, that, or the other thing, or just looked that way when the sun shone. But I think the Lord knows what gold is, seeing as he filled the mines with gold. And if the God of the Bible said it's gold, let God be true and every liberal cemetery professor a liar. And that will prove itself again in Daniel chapter 3. And by the way, you know, even the book of Daniel, perhaps like, I don't know if I could say that safely, that maybe like no other place, but this book is the one, for whatever reasons, well, for many reasons, the liberal seminary professors hate this book. In fact, they hate it so much, they say Daniel didn't write Daniel, that Daniel wasn't written until about 7 centuries later. And I mean, they attack Daniel from the first verse right to the last verse. Everything about Daniel doesn't mean what it says. And some of the greatest attacks come in Daniel chapter 3. I think I can understand why the liberal seminary professors hate this chapter so much. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is going to build an image to his religion. And then, of course, when the altar is built, he says, what we're going to do is get anybody who's anybody out into Dura, the plains of Dura. And then the praise band is going to play their music. And while the praise band plays, everyone is going to bow down and they're going to worship my idol. Now, I understand that in Bible times, when they're going to bow down to this idol, it's kind of like in Muslim lands today. Come Friday afternoon at noon when they go to their mosque, you know, they don't kind of bow their head like we might at the table for dinner. They're going to lie prostrate and put their forehead to the ground. So when we read the story of Daniel chapter 3, and you know what happens with these three boys, we read the story of three men who are realizing, you know, it is not that we might not get caught. They know exactly what's going to happen. There's no way they won't be caught. So the king brings anybody who's anybody. Law enforcement is there. The military is there. The politicians are there. And he says, we have built this massive idol to our religion. When the praise band plays, everybody is going to bow down and worship my idol. And of course, the praise band plays and everyone bows down to worship. That is except for three men named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The boys have asked me to make sure you get their names right. Could we do this, please? They didn't actually ask me, but I think they would if they could. Because, you know, their real names are not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their real names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were literally kidnapped from their own country. They were carried away to a pagan land. And one of the first things that happened is they said to these fellas, you know, we don't like the God of Israel. We don't like Jehovah. He's not our God around here. So instead of your names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, names that honor Jehovah, God of Israel, we are going to change your names to names that honor pagan idols like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Could we get this right? Could we get this right? You know, we don't go around talking about Belteshazzar in the den of lions. How come we get Daniel right, but we don't get these three fellas right? They would appreciate it if we could at least get their names right. So the king says the praise band will play and you will bow down. And of course, these three men stand up straight and tall with courage and with backbone. The next thing you know, they drag him in before Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the world. And in rage and in fury, in verse number 15, Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to give you another chance. Now, if ye be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kind of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And what happens next becomes the theme of Daniel chapter 3. You know, there's a lot of great stories, a lot of great sub-stories. There's a lot going on here. But what happens next in verse number 15, this thing is going to rise to the level where all of a sudden this becomes more important than anything else. The strongest man in the world, the emperor of the world, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king, the wealthiest certainly, the most powerful man in the world, is about to ask a question of these boys. He says, who is that guy? God that shall deliver you out of my hands. That's it. All of a sudden, this has just flipped the switch. All of a sudden, this has just gone to a different level. And whatever could have happened, whatever may have happened, and whatever did happen, everything else is nothing compared to these words right here. The strongest, mightiest man in the world has just challenged Almighty God. And the rest of Daniel chapter 3, God in heaven is going to answer his question. Who is this God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And the rest of the chapter, God says, well, sir, let me show you who this God is. Well, in Daniel chapter 3, verse number 17, one of the boys is going to talk, and we don't even know which one. You know, in all of the Bible, there is only one time where Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah, one of them speaks, and we don't even know which one. But I got to tell you, if you're going to get quoted one time in the Bible, it'd be awfully hard to do it any better than Daniel 3, 17. I mean, these boys, whichever one, they're all standing there. One of them is going to be the spokesman for the group, and when he begins to speak, he's got one shot to be quoted in the Bible, and let's just say the guy hit a grand slam. I mean to tell you, it doesn't get better than this. If it be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But this is the best part. But if not, but if we go into that burning fiery furnace and we fry like bacon, but if not, but if we are dead a few minutes from now, whether we live or whether we die, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Brother, that is classic. That is getting it right. He got one time and they didn't need to do a retake. I mean, the boys got it right first time through. Sir, whether we live or whether we die, we know our living God is able to deliver us out of the hand of the greatest emperor in the world. But whether he does or whether he does not, whether we live or whether we die, none of that matters, because we still refuse to bow down and worship the image that you have made. Well, in verse number 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage, his face, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then the Bible tells us that he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. Who is this God that will deliver you out of my hands? God says, you watch and see. Father, help us as we go to the mighty Word of God tonight. What a great chapter. What a great story. Our hearts are emblazoned with courage when we see these boys stand up against the mightiest king of the world. When we see their courage to do what's right. Their conviction that refuses to compromise. And I pray that in this room you would find men and ladies and especially some young people tonight that would have the courage of these men and stand up for Jesus in wicked evil times. For someone who's never been saved, what a night to call on the name of Christ. So we ask you to do an eternal work in this room. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. The Bible says the king was full of fury. You know, the only thing that's going to be hotter than the king is going to be that furnace. I mean, you can almost read these words and what was a normal face now turns into a red hot face. I mean, he is just as angry as he could be. And so the king in his rage and in his fury says one seven times. It's kind of a Bible way how they would say it back then. Make it seven times hotter. I mean, I suspect that this massive furnace, and it had to be huge, it no doubt was the smelting furnace where they melted the gold so they could build that massive idol. And most likely, the probable thing is that it was just a massive rectangular thing with a great hole in the top. And on the side, they would have another door where they'd shovel in probably charcoal in a fire like this. And you can just imagine to melt the gold. You can imagine such a massive thing. Why, the smoke was already rising to the heavens. But when the king said seven times hotter, I want it seven times hotter. I got to tell you, the billowing clouds of black smoke reaching to the sky, the adobe furnace, man, it probably was red hot. It looked like it was going to blow up. I mean, seven times hotter. We can't appreciate it, even imagine what that must have been like. And so the Bible tells us the angry king is about ready to make some pretty horrid mistakes. You know, when a man loses his temper and when a man's an angry man, a man makes a lot of grave errors. Well, Nebuchadnezzar does just that. In verse number 20, he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army. What are you doing? You don't need to do this. You know, these boys, they're not going anywhere. They're not running anywhere. And yet, because this king is so angry, he already said, well, get the fire seven times hotter. Well, he didn't need to do that. The truth is, if it was not seven times hotter, well, then somebody who was tossed in would suffer more before they died. We know this fire and the flames leaping out of it were so intense that even the soldiers would die. And those soldiers, because the king was so angry, were his best men. You didn't have to lose your best men. You could have had some private that can't do anything right. You could have had a little child lead these boys. They're bound. They're not going anywhere. But you know, when a man gets angry like Nebuchadnezzar, he starts to make a lot of poor choices. Nebuchadnezzar is about to lose his best soldiers because of his anger. Then in verse number 20, he says, bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. In verse number 21, take notice how the Lord does this. I mean, you would think, well, why the detail and why does God get into all these special things? And there is a reason. It says these men were bound in their coats. Their coats would have been their outer garment. Their hosen would have been their inner clothes, their inner robe. And then their hats, most likely they would have been in the form of turbans. And their other garments, which would have included some sandals. And the Bible says they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So there's the anger of the king again. He is so upset. He says, right now, with their hats still on, with their robes still on, right now, throw them into the burning fiery furnace. You know, normally, and of course we see this at the cross of Calvary, when a criminal was to be executed, the soldiers were allowed to take their clothing. Well, for princes like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, they were of royal blood from Jerusalem, and now they are in a place of honor, even in Jerusalem, or in Nebuchadnezzarville, and in Babylon. Well, for these men, certainly they had some very valuable robes. And certainly their turbans were costly. And to take them and say, now I ain't going to let you take their clothes. I want them dead and I want them dead right now. His anger is making a lot of grave mistakes. And so the Bible tells us that with their hats on their head, with their robes over their body, with their undergarments still on, the Bible tells us they were cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And in verse 22, because the king's commandment was urgent. Okay, we already know it was severe. We already know he said 1.7 times hotter. We already know that the king is angry, but now the Bible says he is urgent. So he is saying they're going to die and they're going to die right now. We're not waiting. Get them in the fire. Don't even take their clothes. He said the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot. The flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My, what a fire that must have been. I got to tell you, the only thing in that place hotter than the king was that furnace. The king was raging. The fire was raging even more. And the flames just reach out and they lick those soldiers and they die right on the spot. And in verse number 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down. And notice the word again. Notice the word again. They fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Well, on the way to that furnace, the hats are still on their head. The robes are still over their shoulders. Their undergarments are still on. Probably their sandals, the other garments are still there. And now the Bible tells us they are bound. So they have taken the ropes, most likely, and put them around the wrist. They may have put them around the feet so the soldiers had to carry them. And perhaps the intent was to toss them up and over and into the mighty fiery furnace. But the Bible clearly tells us that they were bound. So the ropes are around their wrist, and perhaps the ropes are even around their ankles, and they are thrown into the top. They are cast in to the burning fiery furnace. Well, the time goes by and the fire dies down, I guess, a little bit, and maybe even the fire in the king's heart dies down just a hair. And in verse number 24, Nebuchadnezzar is going to go take a look. Now, they probably have a door to the side, you know, where they shovel in the fire, the charcoal, the wood, whatever they'd use. And maybe he says, open that door and I'm going to take a look inside. And you know, you can almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar at this point. Yeah, there is one thing we've already learned about him a little bit in chapter 1, but a whole lot of bit in chapter number 2. And then even more in chapter 3, and it'll get worse in chapter 4. This man was incredibly arrogant. I mean, for all the things that God tried to tell him, the world revolves around me. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was incredibly impressed with himself. And you can almost just see the pride all over him. You can almost just see the attitude. It just kind of flies right out of the chapter. And Nebuchadnezzar, you just almost see the look on his face. I'm going to go take a look in that furnace. And you know what we're going to do is we're going to find a tooth. We're going to find a bone. And I'm going to hang it up on the wall. And you will know that if you cross me, that's what happens to you. You can almost see the attitude just coming right out of the Bible. And he says, open up the door. And in verse number 24, the king takes a look inside. And what do you know? You see, right about here, I hope when we get to heaven, and I don't know if this is true or not, okay? But I'm hoping when we get to heaven, we can go to the library. And can you imagine what the library of heaven would be like? Oh, can you imagine what if they have the museum of heaven would be like? I got to tell you, that'd be fascinating. But I'm hoping that we go to the library of heaven. Okay, maybe it's at the airport in heaven. I don't know. But I'm hoping there's a photo gallery. And what I want to see is a photo gallery called The Look on Their Faces. You know, there'd be some real good ones, wouldn't there? You know, and I'd love to see, the look on the face of Potiphar's wife. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? I mean, wouldn't that be just great, the look on the face of Potiphar's wife as she's making some falafels and some lentil soup for lunch, and her husband comes home for dinner, you know, for lunch, and they're sitting around the table, and you know, she says, any big news in the kingdom today? And he says, you're not going to believe this. The king, we got a brand new prime minister, the number 2 man in the whole kingdom, the second greatest guy in the whole world. We got a brand new number 2. And you can see Mrs. Potiphar say, oh, really? Is anybody we know? He says, yeah, we do. And you can hear Potiphar say to his wife, remember that guy Joseph? Wouldn't you just love to see the look on her face? Priceless. How about the look? And you know, the preacher asked me at lunch, put me on the spot on Sunday, said, who's your favorite villain? And I think I've got 2. I've been thinking about that this week. And one of them would have to be Haman. Wouldn't that be a great picture? Wouldn't you just love to see, you know, the king sees this, I want to honor somebody. And Haman is so arrogant. He thinks, well, obviously the king wants to honor me and he wants to exalt me. And then he says, you know, what you ought to do is just have a parade for the guy you want to honor and bring him through the town and blow the trumpets, let everybody know how great. Yeah, that's a great idea. Why don't you do that? And he says, do it for Mordecai, your mortal enemy. Wouldn't you love to see the look on his face? By the other way, the other villain, how about the Rabshakeh? Wouldn't that be a good one? That would be a great, you talk about a villain. Anyhow, the look on his face. How about the look on David's face? You know, he spent a year covering up his sin. And then the door opens up to the throne room in the palace. And all of a sudden, walking in is Nathan the prophet. The look on David's face would have been priceless. But I got to tell you, for all the looks on their faces you could imagine, I think my number one all-time favorite, and maybe that'd be a good one for me to throw back at the preacher, what would be your favorite look on their face? I think it'd be right here in verse number 24. I mean, can you imagine this arrogant guy? He's already got a face of visions that is red hot with anger. And now, no doubt, it is a face that is bloated with pride. And he's going to walk over and he's going to take a look inside, and when he looks inside, his eyeballs must have popped out of his head. And you talk about a look on his face, it would have been priceless. Verse 24, then was the king astonied. That's a great word. You know, the word astonied, if you go to the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and by the way, after you get a King James Bible, probably the next best thing you could get is an 1828 Webster's Dictionary. I mean, it's just a great, great tool to have. There's good news and there's bad news. The bad news is if you go to Amazon.com to buy one, they're about $75. The good news is if you go to Google.com, it's free. What can I tell you? You know, so you go there and you check it, and you know, astonished, you would read it and I would read it and we'd look at it and say, well, that's astonished. And it's pretty close to astonished, and it is almost a substitute for astonished, but it's not exactly the same thing. It kind of, if I could put it in our modern day of saying, it's kind of like the word astonished on steroids. So when the king looked in, he's not just astonished, he's astonied. He is up at a different level. And he rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men, here it is again, bound into the midst of the fire? The look on his face must have been incredible. Hey, everybody, you all witnesses, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men. Whoa, what a story. He didn't see four carcasses. He didn't see four skeletons. He said, I see four men. And not only did he see four men, he saw four men walking. He didn't see four ghosts flying through the air. He didn't see four spirits that were hovering somewhere. And I love the fact he said, I see four men walking. Hey, they weren't running around in panic. They weren't running around in circles. They weren't trying to figure out what to do next. That's why that thing must have been awfully massive, because there was room for four men to walk around. And why these four were having quite the time walking around in the midst of that fire, weren't they? Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. Well, now, when we read the story and these young men, these three men come out of the fire, well, you could take a close look at them through the pages of the Word of God. And if you want to, you can almost touch their turbans. And you know, the turbans didn't get burned up in the fire. And if you do, you could just touch their robes and you could look down at their sandals and why you could look at all their clothing and there's not one of those fibers is burned. Why, you could look and their eyebrows didn't get singed. You could look at their hair, their beards, you can look at the hair in the back of their hands and arms, and not a hair on their body was singed. There is not one thing that was burned in that fire. And of course, that's not true, is it? There was one thing that was burned. Did you see it in that verse number 25? He said, lo, I see four men loose. So the hat didn't get burned, and the robe didn't get burned, and the inner garment didn't get burned, and the sandals weren't burned, and the hair didn't get burned, and the eyebrows weren't burned. But there was something that was burned up in that burning fiery furnace. Those shackles that were around their wrists and maybe even around their feet, those shackles are nothing but burned. So there was something that was burned. The shackles that humans put on Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, everything the king thought in his authority and power he could do, those shackles are burned. And now the Bible says there are four men that are loose and they're walking in the midst of the fire. I mean, what a story. Three men go in and now they open the door and the king looks in and expecting to see probably nothing. He looks in absolute astonishment and amazement. He's astonished, the Bible says. Absolutely stunned, because there's not three, there are four. And that brings us to the big, big thing in Daniel 3, doesn't it? Because the Bible says in verse 25, and the form of the fourth is like, and that all depends on which Bible you have. All depends on which Bible's sitting on your lap tonight. Now, if you have the Bible of the World Council of Churches, the specialist Bible of the liberal seminary professors, it says that when he looked into the fire, the fourth is like a son of the gods. You better check your Bible tonight. The liberal seminary professors say when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, he saw a son of the gods. Really? The Bible called the Good News Bible, used to be the Living Bible, it says that when he looked inside, it's even though he saw, well, it looks like an angel. The NIV says it looks like a son of the gods. The modern version from the Revised Standard Version, the Bible of the World Council of Churches, its stepson Bible, the ESV, says he saw a son of the gods. An angel? A son of the gods? You know, it sounds like the Jehovah Witnesses wrote those Bibles. So you have hopefully on your lap tonight a Bible that says that when Nebuchadnezzar looked into that burning fiery furnace, it says, and the form of the fourth is not a son of the gods or is not an angel. But I hope you have a Bible tonight that says the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What a difference. Is that a son of the gods who pays the boys a visit? Is that an angel who pays the boys a visit? Or is that Jesus? So the liberal seminary professor comes along and says, how could that be Jesus? Excuse me, Jesus made multiple appearances in the Old Testament. Could that be Jesus? Ask Hagar. Could that be Jesus? Ask Abraham. Could that be Jesus? Well, Sarah could tell you it could be. You could ask Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and the parents of Samson. You could ask David. You could ask Zechariah. You could ask multiples of people in the Old Testament. Did Jesus ever show up in the Old Testament? He did again and again and again and again and again and again. Of course that could be Jesus. And yet even more so, do you know what these modern Bibles are saying? Do you know how ridiculously foolish they are? These liberal seminary professors, that they come to this verse and say, obviously, that can't be Jesus in the fire. So they corrupt the words and they make them say something it doesn't say, a son of the gods. But did you ever stop to think that through? You know what the liberal seminary professors are asking us to believe? That here are three boys that have been thrown into the fire because they have mocked the God of Babylon. They have mocked the idol. They refuse to bow their knee to the pagan idols and the pagan gods of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so now here come the liberal seminary professors who are asking us to believe that after embarrassing those gods, after refusing to bow to those gods, after being thrown in the fire because they have mocked those gods, now suddenly these gods or their sons have come to rescue them. Really? I mean, the silliness of that and the lack of logic, you would think some profound doctor, scholar, reverend, seminary professor could be a little smarter than that. In fact, when you read your Old Testament, you know what you'll never find anywhere in the Bible? Any reference at all to the sons of the gods. And do you know why you will never read about a son of the gods? Do you know why? Because there's no such thing. Everybody knows an idol. I mean, that's what this smelting furnace is here, because it made the idol out of gold. Every one of the gods of Babylon, like every one of the gods of the empires before them, whether they were in Egypt or they were in Assyria, and every god of every false religion that was or will be, every one of them make their idols out of silver or gold or brass or stone or wood. Everybody knows you can go to the smith and the smith is going to make you an idol. Everybody knows that idols of gold and brass and silver are not a lie. alive. And everybody knows that a dead god of silver, brass, stone, wood, you know, the one thing they don't do is have children. And to think that somehow some golden altar was able to produce a child, and that child would go and rescue those three in the fire, you know, it is beyond ridiculous. And yet the modern scholars, who are so impressed with their own intelligence and the degrees and doctor this and doctor that and doctor him and doctor her, they are so impressed how smart they are. And if you don't know how smart they are, just ask them. And they'll tell you. They make complete fools of themselves by their ridiculous statements. Silly scholars come along and say, well, all right then, Pastor Bockhaus, come on. All right, how could that possibly be? How could a pagan like Nebuchadnezzar look into that fire and say, that's Jesus, that's the Son of God? How would a guy who grew up a long way from Jerusalem, how would a pagan like Nebuchadnezzar ever know that was the Son of God? Of course, they never asked the question, how would he know that was a son of the gods? Because there's no such thing. But there is a good answer. And there is just the answer. There is a real reason exactly why he knows when he looks into that fire, that's Jesus. And you know the reason? Because Daniel told them all about Jesus. Every time you turn around in the book of Daniel, you know, there's a lot of great things about Daniel. But at the end of Daniel 12, God says, let me tell you, for all the things you can know about Daniel, what matters in heaven of many things is that he spent his life turning people to righteousness. Sure. Do you know what that means? You say, well, I guess Daniel went around telling people, do right, do right, do right. That's not what that means. When you are turning people to righteousness, well, it all started with Abraham, really before that, but Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. No one will ever go to heaven by their own righteousness, by their own good works. You will never be saved by the works you have done. I will never go to heaven because I go to church or I give money. None of us will ever be saved by the works that we have done. And the only way I can go to heaven or you can go to heaven is when my sins or your sins are washed away. And on the account instead of our sins is the righteousness of Christ. Abraham had the righteousness of Christ. Noah had the righteousness of Christ. Daniel, the Bible says, spent his life turning people not to do right, do right, do right, be a good boy. That's not what it says. He was turning them to the righteousness of Christ. And when you read the book of Daniel, you will discover that Daniel knew Jesus incredibly personally. I mean, again and again, Daniel has personal meetings with Jesus. Daniel's the one that first tells us he's the Son of Man. Why, Daniel's the one that describes like no other place in the Old Testament of the day when King Jesus receives the kingdoms of this world. And Daniel reigns forever and forever. Jesus reigns forever and forever and forever. And if you read the story very carefully, you will discover in Daniel 6 that Daniel didn't go to the den of lions alone. Everything, he was in there alone. No, he wasn't. You got to read it real carefully. It's powerful. Daniel knows Jesus personally. The first time he has an appointment with Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, he starts preaching to him. The last time he meets him, when now they're both older men, he's still preaching to him, begging for him to get saved. I think we get to heaven, and you know, one thing we learn a little later in Daniel is that he had an immense and amazing prayer life. I mean, he could teach George Mueller things. And that man who knew how to pray, I will promise you that for decades, he was praying that Nebuchadnezzar would get saved. And that proud, arrogant ruler, you know, I sure like to believe he got saved. I think there's a lot of reason to think so. What a story. So here is Daniel, who personally knows Jesus Christ, who is commended in the Bible for witnessing about Jesus Christ. How could that king look into that fire and say, that's the Son of God? Well, the first question is, how would he look in the fire and say that is a son of the gods? Because that doesn't exist. But the reason he could say, I know who that is because Daniel has spent his life telling him all about Jesus. He looks into the fire and says, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What a story. What a story. These boys stand up with courage. courage and strength and say, no matter the price and no matter the cost, we would rather die than forsake our Savior. We would rather lose our lives than embarrass Him. And for their faithfulness, they are thrown into the burning fiery furnace, only to find that the Lord Jesus takes them through the fire. What a story. And so, when you put the story of Daniel chapter 3 to bed, well, just before you do, there is one more thing, isn't there? And it's kind of the hidden question behind Daniel chapter 3. It's kind of just there, and maybe you've even never thought much about it. Maybe you never thought about it at all, but I'll tell you, your pastor has, every preacher has. It's just kind of the question of Daniel chapter 3. It's kind of the mosquito that keeps flying around, and you're flicking it away, and you just can't get away from it. And you know, it irritates you, perhaps. It bothers you, perhaps. Maybe it even convicts you a little bit, perhaps. And there's just this question that just hangs like a pall over Daniel chapter 3. Oh, no. No, we watch those boys say, we're not going to bow down. And we clap, yeah, attaboy to go. Go get them, guys. And we watch them be dragged in before the mightiest emperor in the world. And with courage and boldness, if it be so, our God that we serve is able to deliver us out of thy hand, O King. And I mean, with boldness, they stand there. And they say, we're going to do what's right if it costs us our lives. Bound, they are cast into the burning fiery furnace only to know those ropes just melt away. But there still is that nagging question. The question, where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? I mean, maybe you've never thought much about it, but I promise you a lot of people have. Where's Daniel? And if you get 100 preachers and you ask them, where's Daniel, you get 101 answers. I don't know how that works, but you will. And I mean, you'll be surprised. I mean, one guy, oh, you know, and it's not like, you know, I think I know, or perhaps, perchance, oh, no. You know, Daniel was on a business trip. Really? Daniel was sick that day. Really? How do you know this? Well, Daniel this and Daniel that, and Daniel wasn't there, and Daniel this and day. And I think we all understand the one thing that we know that Daniel did not do. He did not bow down to that idol. There's no question there. But the question is kind of a nagging question. Where's Daniel? And while all the scholars and all the experts, they've got all the answers, I happen to have the answer. I know the answer to the question, where's Daniel? You think, you got to be kidding. No, I do. I know the answer to the question. I have it. I'm going to give it to you tonight for free. You say, where's Daniel in Daniel 3? The answer, not an answer, the answer is, I don't know. And the secondary answer is, Brother Backhaus doesn't know. And the third answer is, you don't know. And the fourth answer is, the cemetery professors don't know. Do you know how I know you don't know, and I know that I don't know, and I know that your pastor doesn't know, and I really know that all the scholars don't know? Do you know why I know this? Because the Bible doesn't tell us where Daniel is. But this becomes an important part of the story. Where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? And you know, be surprised. Sometimes these experts write more about where's Daniel than they do about what the story says. And yet it's legitimate. Where is Daniel? And here's why it's important. Because in Daniel chapter 1, it begins with the pounding of the door of some houses in Jerusalem. The Babylonian soldiers are telling princes, royal young men, get your toothbrush. You're out of here. They are kidnapping them and dragging them away to the land of Babylon, where they will never see their beloved city, and they probably will never see their loved ones again. You know, these boys must have been shaking and quaking. They're going to kill us. I mean, if from Habakkuk we know that, and history, that when the Babylonians would lead captives away, they'd stick a fish hook right through their cheek. It's brutal, but that's how they would lead them away. You weren't running away now. And maybe they did that. I don't know. But what I do know is that when they arrived in Babylon, to put it nicely, the first thing that happens is you're never going to get married and you're never going to have kids. It was brutal. And these guys got to be sitting there quaking. We're going to be slave labor. We're going to be slave labor. This is going to be horrible. And they say, boys, you're going to be in the conference room tomorrow, you know. And here are all these princes used to a cushy life, probably. And, you know, used to a real comfortable life. And now all of a sudden they're thinking it's going to be slave labor. And they go to the conference room and says three things. Number one, we don't like your names. We're going to give you new names. Number two, we're going to give you a free scholarship to the university where you're going to learn math, science, and you're going to learn history, but you're also going to learn our religion. And then number three, from here on out, you get to eat at the king's table and drink the king's wine. That would mean you're going to eat the food prepared by the greatest chefs in the world. You know, these boys got to be pinching themselves. We thought we're going to be slave labor. Look what happened. And now we're going to eat at the king's table. We're going to go to the university. And we're not too excited about this name change thing. And you know, they must have been awfully excited and awfully happy about what they heard. And that leads us to that first of many great verses in Daniel, doesn't it? Daniel 1, verse number 8. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. That's stunning to me. You know, I thought that through for so long. Well, because I'm thinking, you know, if the Canadian Royal Mounted Police invaded Seymour tonight and I was carried away as a captive to Alberta someplace and I found myself in some concentration camp up there run by Dictator Trudeau, and that's probably more possible than we could think. You know, if that were me up there and they came to me and says, you know, we're going to change your name, I'd get highly offended at that. You know, my parents had just gotten saved when I was born and they gave me a Bible name. You could change my name. And then we're going to put you in the University of Alberta and we're going to teach you how to worship the government. I wouldn't be too excited about that. And then, you know, you're going to eat at the king's table and you're going to eat baby back ribs and fried shrimp. Well, you know, here am I, send me. What are you going to do? I'm for that. And yet, where does Daniel draw the line? Because I'm thinking, if that's me, you're not going to change my name. I'm going to die for that. You're not going to name me after some pagan Shadrach. Or I'm thinking, you know, no. I'm not going to sit in a class and let some professor teach me how to worship an idol. But that's not what Daniel, and that's not where Daniel goes. The hill that Daniel's going to die on, he says, I just can't eat that food and I can't drink the booze. What a thing. I mean, of all the things, you know, you can imagine, that's the last thing anybody worried about. Eat the dinner, man. It's the best. It tastes great. I mean, drink the wine. What's the problem? And Daniel said, I can't eat that and I can't drink that. I'm reading that thinking, this is the last place where I'm drawing the line. I'm going to do this or I'm not going to do that, but that, you know, I'm not even going to make an issue. And as you think it through, why would Daniel make that choice? And there's only one possible conclusion. Okay, people come along and say, well, the meat was offered unto idols. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And that wasn't a problem for a long time in the Bible. And if the meat was offered unto idols, then the pulse would have been offered unto idols. That just doesn't work. No, there's got to be a better reason. Of course, the liberal seminary professors won't agree with it, but there's got to be a better reason. Why is it that Daniel does not refuse the name change? He doesn't get worked up about the university, but he does get all upset about eating that food and drinking that wine. Do you know, there's not one verse in Daniel's Bible that says thou shalt not have a name change. And there's not one verse in Daniel's Bible that says thou shalt not go to that school. But there are chapters that tell Daniel what to eat and what not to eat. Do you know why he refuses to eat that food and drink that booze? Because Daniel is making a Bible choice. But there's more, isn't there? In Daniel 1:8, it says, but Daniel purposed. He purposed. That's a critical word for two reasons. First, when we look at that word, it's in the past tense. In other words, long before they ever bring the booze and long before they ever set the table and long before they ever say you're going to this school and long before they ever say we're going to change your name, long before anything then happens, Daniel had already made up his mind that if there ever comes a time in my life while my friends are drinking, I'm not going to drink. If there ever comes a time when they're going to put in front of me a plate of baby back ribs, and oh, that may look good. And I got to tell you, I may be the only one tonight, but I'm glad the Lord changed that restriction in the New Testament, glory to God. But I got to tell you, in Daniel's day, no, you don't eat the shrimp. You don't eat the ribs. There's a lot of things you don't eat. Daniel had already decided, if one day my buddies want me to drink, or if one day they set a plate of food and it may be made by the best chef in the world, God said, don't. I'm not going to do it. Somewhere in the past, Daniel had already made his choice. That is so important, because it's one thing when sin is knocking on the door to make the right choice. You're not going to always do that, and I'm not going to always do that. That's why the Bible says, deliver us from temptation. That needs to be our prayer every day. Lord, I wake up in the morning today. I am so weak and so frail that I'll make a mess of things. So, Lord, forget about when sin is there. Lord, help me not even to get to the place where I'm tempted to sin. So Daniel purposed in the past that when this happens, in other words, he had already made up his choice. But there's something else. That word purposed is not only in the past tense. And I don't want to turn this into an English class, so hang in there. I won't do this for too much longer. That word purposed is also a singular word, which means that Daniel all by himself, one man, purposed. You know why that is important? Because when you read it slowly in Daniel 1, Daniel purposed in the past, I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to drink that. The Bible says not to. So when the temptation comes, the choice has already been made all by himself. There, who knows how many princes? Could have been hundreds, could have been dozens. Who knows how many others there were all by himself. Daniel says, not me. I know what the Bible says. And when you read it carefully in Daniel 1, Daniel makes the choice. Then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah say, hold it, we're with you, Daniel. Purposed is singular. Then three boys join Daniel. And you know, that's a great thing. I got to tell you, if you're going to follow somebody like Paul or Daniel. If you're going to follow somebody who's a good testimony. This old pagan world will take a young person in high school and some bully will show them the wrong way to go. Some loudmouth will show them the wrong way to go. Somebody who's wicked will show them how to live a life of sin. God, give us some Daniels that'll show people how to do the right thing. And everything about Daniel 1 is beautiful. Daniel had already made up his mind. Daniel made up his choice, and all by himself, Daniel stands up and says, I can't do it. He was very respectful, but he says, I can't. And when Daniel stood up for right, three boys said, hey, we're with you, Daniel. That's beautiful. So we come to Daniel chapter 3, and hanging in the background is the question, where's Daniel? And that's the whole point. In Daniel chapter 1, three men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, needed Daniel to make the choice. They needed Daniel to show them the way to go. They needed Daniel to show them what a man of conviction does. They needed Daniel to say there are things that are worth dying for, and one of them is the Word of God. So now we come to Daniel 3, and really, the whole thing, it's a Bible issue, isn't it? I mean, all those chapters in Daniel 1 about what to eat and not what to eat. Well, the number one commandment at the top of the list, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that includes a 90-foot idol of gold made out in Babylon. Thou shalt not bow down to them. Thou shalt not serve them. We got a Bible issue here. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, back in chapter 1, they watched Daniel take a stand and they joined him. Now in Daniel chapter 3, where's Daniel? Well, the Lord is saying, fellas, what are you going to do without Daniel? What are you going to do without Daniel? Now, you're on your own now. There is no Daniel to have purpose. There is no Daniel to tell you what to do. There is no Daniel to show you how to stand up respectfully. There is no Daniel to tell you what to do. Hey, gentlemen, you're on your own. What are you going to do? They have got their opportunity. And my, do they ever step forward, and 2,500 years later, we know their story, we love their story, the boys hit it right out of the park. In Daniel 1, they needed Daniel to show them how to do it. In Daniel 3, there's no Daniel. What are the boys going to do? And my, did they ever get it right? Maybe there's another reason there's no Daniel. Because when you watch those boys go to the fire bound, and then the king opens up the door, and through the pages of the Word of God, we're stunned and marveled as he looks in, astonished, and says, there's four in there. Well, that's the whole thing, isn't it? Maybe the reason there's no Daniel is because the Lord's got a lesson for you and for me tonight. And it's not just that one day you got to stand up for Jesus on your own. There's no mommy, no daddy, no pastor. There's nobody else. It's up to you to decide if you're real or not. But maybe the second reason you don't find Daniel is because, well, if you have Jesus in the fire, who needs Daniel? If Jesus is with me, who needs Daniel? Your pastor loves hymn stories. I do too. Well, before he does this one tomorrow night, I think I'll just go ahead and steal his thunder. It was in 1892, a 24-year-old pharmacist named Charles Miles had a great career in front of him, and he gave it all up to serve the Lord. And Charles Miles, you know, he thought, when I surrendered my life to the Lord, he's going to call me to be a missionary. He's going to call me to be a pastor. He's going to call me to be a preacher. But the Lord had something else in mind for this ex-pharmacist. God said, Charles, I want you to be a songwriter. And here we are now more than a century later, and we still sing songs that Charles Miles wrote, like A New Name Written Down in Glory, like Dwelling in Beulah Land. Kids, we used to sing The Good Old Gospel Train. And God certainly used Charles Miles to do a wonderful work for him. But you know, perhaps the story, the song that he wrote was his life's testimony. He wrote it like this. It may be in the valley where countless dangers hide. It may be in the sunshine where I in peace abide. But this one thing I know, if it be dark or fair, if Jesus is with me, I'll go anywhere. It may be I must carry the blessed word of life across the burning deserts to those in sinful strife. And though it be my lot to bear my colors there, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. But if it be my portion to bear the cross at home, while others bear their burden beyond the billow's foam, I'll prove my faith in him, confess his judgments fair. If Jesus stays with me, I'll stay anywhere. It is not mine to question the judgment of my Lord. It is but mine to follow the leading of his word. But if I go or stay, or whether here or there, I'll be with my Savior contented anywhere. And then he wrote that classic chorus, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. It's heaven for me where'er I may be if he is there. I count it a privilege here as cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. Tonight, if you listen real carefully to the Word of God, as Nebuchadnezzar is ready to approach that furnace, if you just listen real close tonight, 2,500 years later, we can almost hear something in the middle of that burning fiery furnace. Oh, I know they're walking around, but I think they're singing something tonight. And from the burning fiery furnace, I can hear three young men singing, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. And tonight, so long as Jesus goes with you or he goes with me, oh, that little hidden question of Daniel 3 then turns into a statement, or maybe another question. If Jesus goes with me, who needs Daniel? Tonight, if you're not saved, there is only one way to be rescued from the burning fiery hell, the lake of fire and brimstone. A sinner without Christ will die tonight and be in the place called hell until one day forever and forever they'll be cast into the lake of fire, a place of torture and torments, a place of fire and agony and brimstone. And yet it never has to be so for you, because the Bible says to escape hell, Christ died for your sins. Just as those boys had one hope in the fire, that was Jesus. There is only one hope to be rescued from the fires of hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And tonight, if you don't know from the Bible that Jesus is your Savior, your pastor would love to have the privilege to have someone open God's Word. And you can see it. You can read it for yourself. You can leave this building tonight knowing your sins are washed away because of what Jesus has done. You know him as your Savior tonight. We can go to the fire. We can go to the pandemic. We can go to any battle that's coming up tomorrow. We can do it so long as Jesus goes with me. We can go anywhere.
Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.